Chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12. This section that we'll look at tonight, verses 1 through 14, could be entitled Righteousness in the Home. It could just as easily be entitled Life is Religion. Because everything he talks about in here, work, family, words, these things are an extension of the condition of our heart. Let's read the first 14 verses together. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacks bread. A righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. May the Lord bless His word. Our destiny, your destiny, what your future will look like, is no mystery. The words you say, the words I say, the decisions we make, the thoughts that we have, these things are what? These are unfolding our life, and therefore they are unfolding our destiny to us. Now here's the thing. When I was growing up, one of my favorite daydreams, and I did this quite frequently because where I lived, there were not too many people to play with, was to pretend that it was the bottom of the ninth and we were losing by 3 runs. And there were 2 outs and it was a 3-2 pitch. And I would throw a baseball up in the air as high as I could and I would see how far I could hit it. You know, many people want life to work out like that. I want the home run. As Christians, we want a home run. I want that dramatic blast of providence. It's going to make all my problems go away. It's going to pay all my bills. And it's going to make my life picture perfect. But guess what? God doesn't work that way. In fact, very rarely do we ever hit a home run. Pretty rarely do we hit a triple. And if you're like me, mostly what you're trying to do is bunt and just get on base. Okay? Now understand where I'm trying to go with this. God doesn't normally hit home runs for us to decide our destiny. Normally, He works in the small, consistent, persistent faithfulness of life. Like here in these 14 verses, our family life, our work, and our words. Day by day, hour by hour, faithfulness, consistency. Remember? The parables Jesus told, you use your 1 talent, you use your 3 talents, you use your 5 talents. And what did He say to those who were faithful? Inasmuch as you have been faithful in the little, I will give you opportunity to be faithful in the bigger. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But see, the problem is we want to start out with the home runs. Instead of, I need to learn how to separate a strike from a ball, to follow the baseball analogy. I just need to learn how to catch. Okay, I need to learn how to walk to first base without stumbling and falling on my face. I need to be faithful in the small things, the little things. And that's life. And the fact that Solomon here would emphasize three things that are basic to every single person in this room. Your words, you've all talked today. Your work, all of you have things to do this week. And your family. That, what's he trying to tell us? Listen, consistency is in all things. Religion is life. Our life is religion. It is an extension of the convictions, the thoughts, the principles that govern our heart. And if we are faithful, and if we listen, and if we follow God's commandments, and every day it may be mundane. I mean, let's face it, there's nothing very exciting anymore. I mean, if you've ever watched, for those of you who are sports fans, if you've ever seen an old black and white basketball game from the 50s or 60s, I mean, 30 seconds into it, you're snoozing your head off. I mean, not only because it's a bunch of white men running around, but also because they're passing the ball, okay? And they're dribbling, and it's kind of complex, whereas today we want to slam dunk. You see, we have to be real careful that our society's expectations don't make us dissatisfied with the way that God calls us to live on a day-by-day basis. As wives, we serve, we care for the home. As mothers, we guard the home, we train our children. There's nothing dramatic about it. There's nothing exciting about it. But do that faithfully over 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, over the course of your whole life, and you've painted your destiny. The Lord will bless you. There's nothing exciting sometimes about going to work every day and sometimes doing the same things over and over again. But we have to look past this is not exciting. Nobody's going to make a reality show about my cubicle, okay? So this is no good. No. Faithful in the small things, doing what God has called me to do every day will be what brings His blessing into my life. Now, in verses 1 through 4, Solomon gives us something of the life of a godly man. Here's four things. Okay, we've had some 1, 2, 3s today. Here's four more things from this morning. We had four this morning, we got four now. This is for Debbie. Okay, we have the life of a godly man. These verses say there are four things that are true in his life. Number one, he loves, what does it say there in verse 1? Instruction. Now, instruction carries the fundamental idea of discipline, confrontation. Now, which would mean what? A godly man likes to be told, I hesitate to say this because I know what's coming when I go home tonight if I say this. A godly man likes to be told his faults. A godly woman likes to be told her faults. You've got to be kidding me, okay? I'm going back to the home runs. I don't want the bunts. But you'll notice here, what does a godly man know about himself? What does the righteous, wise man know about himself? Hymn 400. We've sung it hundreds of times over the years. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm wayward. I get out. I'm like a sheep going through the pasture, jumping over barbed wire fences, going where I should. I need for the Lord, and He sends parents to me. He sends preachers and teachers and friends to me within the body of Christ. I need Him to send me people who will help me and who will say, hey, Chris, you really shouldn't do this. You really need to go the other way with this thing. Do we love instruction? Notice the opposite here is not very appealing, okay? He that hateth reproof is brutish. Now, you could translate that in one of two ways. You can say, he that hates reproof is stupid, which is a perfectly legitimate translation. Sorry, parents, that you don't want your children to say stupid, but that is a legitimate word. Or you can say, beastly. Beastly. I've got a possum that's coming up every night and eating the cat food. Okay? Anybody wants to come overnight and kill that possum, you're welcome to do it. Okay? I've told my cats repeatedly, there's two of them, y'all can take him. Okay? You can take this possum. I mean, you know, he's got this long nose. He's blind as a bat. He can't see anything. You can take him. And they just sit there and look at me. Okay. Why? And this is back to our brutish. This was all going somewhere. Why? Because animals don't receive instruction very well, do they? God created us as His image bearers, though. We're not animals. We're not beastly. And yet Solomon says, if we want, no, I don't want anybody to tell me my faults. I don't want anybody to bust my bubble. This is the Jeff bubble. This is the Elizabeth bubble. This is the Aubrey bubble. Nobody bust it. Nobody poke any holes in it, because in my bubble, everything works out exactly like I want it to. That's how we would all be until God came to us in His mercy and humbled our hearts and showed us His Son suffering for us on the cross and subdued our hearts to teachableness, so that instead of being brutish, stupid, we begin to not just tolerate instruction, grit our teeth and bear it, but to like it. Thank you. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Let my friend rebuke me, and I will consider it a blessing from the Lord. The second trait of a wise man is that he does good. Notice there in verse 2, a good man obtains favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. Now, we need to be careful. Goodness comes from God, not from us. So when he says you're a good man, he's not saying, well, really try to be as good as you can and then God will be favorable to you. No, against the background here is the rest of Scripture. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, why do you call me good? None is good but God. Now, be careful. Jesus wasn't saying there he's not God. What he's doing is he's correcting the rich young ruler who thought that goodness comes from man, and particularly extraordinary men. No. And so this goodness here we must first seek from God. But notice here the promise. Just like our Savior went about doing good. Remember what Peter said about him in Acts 10? He went about doing good. He was pleasant. He was kind. He was generous. He was giving of his time and of his love and of his saving power to those around him. A good man obtains favor. Now, you know, in the world, goodness doesn't get ahead. You know, what's the line? Good guys finish last. Okay? No, we need the second half of verse 2. We need some wicked devices, okay? We need some cleverness. That's what the idea. We need some craftiness. We need to learn how to play the game if we're going to get ahead. But see, the whole purpose of this section is to say, you can play the world's game all you want to and do the schemes and get in the pyramid and schemes here, as we'll see in just a little bit. Or you can say, you know what? God promises to bless me if I seek goodness from Him through Jesus, and He blesses me to live a good life. He promises to take care of me and to show favor to me. So for the first two, the question is, do you love instruction? Do we? Do you like it when your wife comes to you, or do you do as I have sometimes, I have to confess, done, and have to confess it to my wife? Oh boy, here we go again. She's going to tell me something else that's wrong with me. Okay. And I should be saying, would you please tell me everything you know that's wrong with me? Because I need to hear it. Is that us? Do we love instruction? Do we love rebuke? And do we do good? Are we seeking favor on God's terms? Are we seeking prosperity on God's terms or man's terms? Third principle here, hate sin. Look in verse 3. These are complicated, aren't they? A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. It looks like wickedness is going to get ahead, doesn't it? Look to Psalm 73. I think we looked there last Sunday night, but this is probably the great conundrum passage in the Old Testament where it really deals honestly with this. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's Asaph here. He's going to go on in a minute to say, you know, every morning I get up and I confess my sins and I pray and I humble myself before the Lord. And yeah, here's the wicked. They don't do any of this. My unbelieving neighbor, he doesn't do any of this. And he seems to prosper. And notice here, Asaph, godly man that he was envious. It's like, you know what? Let's face something here. It is easier to try to get ahead on your own strength than it is to humble yourself before the Lord. It just is. Okay. To really be humbled in the light of the cross, in the light of our accountability to God. Asaph was honest here. But we need to remember something. And that is, wickedness has a short shelf life. It has a short shelf life. And God's not going to establish it. Remember what we saw this morning? He's the judge, and He's trying the children of men. He's ready to judge the living and the dead. And so we have to be persuaded, listen, there's no future in sin here. All you who love the Lord, hate sin. Psalm 97, verse 10. But notice here, what does the second half of that say? But the root of the righteous shall not be moved. All right, let me tell you something. I hope this will encourage you as it has encouraged me this week. One of Jesus' names in the Bible is found in Jeremiah, 33:15. Jehovah, or Yahweh, our righteousness. Okay. The Son of God, clothed in our flesh, came down from heaven. We sang that beautiful hymn that Sarah picked for us tonight. Obeyed, holy from His youth. And He's made us righteous. Now catch this. We are so closely joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the union we've been talking about on Sunday mornings? That He has joined not only His righteousness to us as our mediator, but also His permanence. His permanence. Can anybody ever move Jesus from the throne of God? We can't pull Him down. And when we forsake the world's way to get ahead, let me scheme a little bit, let me trust myself a little bit, let me try a little trickery, and when we say, no, only the Lord Jesus can make me righteous before God, make me holy in life, and when I cling to Him and I cry to Him about my sins and my failures and I seek His grace, guess what I'm doing? I'm going by faith to the throne of God. That's the rock of ages. The taproot of righteousness is sunk into the very throne of God. Now think about it in the life of Christ. Satan was having a heyday back then. I'm going to get him. He didn't even have any swords. Okay, we're going to get him. We're going to kill him. It looked like Satan was going to triumph. They had betrayed him. They tried every crafty device they could find. And yet what prevailed? Righteousness did. Why? Because we live in God's world. And only righteousness will prevail. So you build your life upon that rock and you will last. Just like the church has lasted. Just like Jesus is continuing to build it because the Father has promised that of the increase of His government and peace, there will never be an end. So three principles thus far of a godly man. He loves instruction, He does good, and He hates sin, / He trusts that God will bless righteousness. Now, there's a fourth thing that I don't know is so much a trait as it is a reward, and it's in verse 4, and it's a virtuous woman. A virtuous wife is clearly what's being implied here. She's a crown to her husband. Look at it like this. Can you imagine, and I hope this is not true of anybody here, so don't worry, don't think I'm thinking of anybody because I'm not. But it's a difficult thing for you to live with an enemy. I mean, we want to go home and we want to have a place of refuge, we want to have a place of joy, a place of peace, a place of warmth and intimacy and all those things associated with marriage. But can you imagine a man coming home and it's just it's a den of chaos. It's a den of hate and frustration. You know, Solomon here is not so much describing what a virtuous woman is as he's saying that a virtuous woman is a crown to that man's life. It is God's affirmation upon that man's life. Let me apply it, and maybe in the application you'll appreciate more what he's saying here. Young men, you know the single most important thing you can do, okay? And there are other practical things some of you need to do. And by the way, while I'm at it, and this is really meddling, okay, and not preaching, those of you who are older, and actually some of you men who stumbled into a wife accidentally, you found somebody out there who would marry you, it might do some of our young guys some good if you would every now and then take them aside quietly, not in front of a group, okay, and say, you know, you might do this X, Y, Z if you really want to find a wife and clean up or get rid of your ear hair, whatever it may be, okay, And women, you might want to do the same thing to the young ladies in our midst. Because that, there's a practical nurturing that goes on that's really tied to verse 1. A wise man likes to be instructed. So does a wise woman. But that's secondary. What's the most important thing you can do to find a virtuous wife, or in the case of girls, a virtuous husband? Pursue righteousness. Because a godly spouse is a crown upon a man's life. It's God saying, listen, you have served me, you have sought me, you want to serve me more. Let me give you this helpmeet who will be a crown on your head and who will encourage you. We might say it like this. The spouse you have, and again, this may not be terribly appealing at many levels, but the spouse you have is a reflection of your religion. It's a reflection of your life. Because it's God's crown, or the flip side, but she who makes him ashamed, maybe she's boisterous, maybe she's messy, I mean, who knows what it is like rottenness. And notice where the rottenness is? In his bones. What are bones? They're like the structure of the whole body. So you got a wife here who makes the shame that's eating away at the very structure of a man's life. And the same thing could be said on the other side with a woman and her husband. But here's the point I want to stay with you about verse 4. It's a crown. So if you want to, I sure do want a godly husband, preacher. I sure do want a godly wife. Let me encourage you to do the most important thing, and that is to make righteousness the pursuit of your life. Not what you look like. Not what you drive. Not how much money you have. But righteousness. Because God will give you the wife or the husband that will be an affirmation upon your life that you're walking with Him and seeking Him. Now in verses 5 through 7, it shifts a little bit away from the life of the godly man to what I call the path of righteousness. Okay, here's the path. It's real simple. We can do it in 10 seconds. Are you ready? This is only three. Okay, this is only three things. Thoughts, words, destiny. Thoughts, words, destiny. Do you want the virtuous wife? Do you want the blessings that we've been looking at thus far in Proverbs? Okay, verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right. What does that mean? Well, that means that we have, listen, fled from our own thoughts. Fled from them. My thoughts are dark. My thoughts are very self-absorbed. Have you ever faced that about your own thoughts? I can't trust my thoughts. Paul said in Ephesians 4:24, I need to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. He said in Romans 12:2, I need to go through a metamorphosis. I need to be transformed in the renewing of my mind. Okay, so that by thinking God's high thoughts, His holy thoughts, my own thoughts are changed. Why are thoughts so important? Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So who are you? No. I didn't ask you where you live. Who are you? No, I didn't ask you what nation you were in. Who are you? No, I didn't ask you how many tattoos you had. Who are you? No, I didn't ask you what your music was. Who are you? No. I didn't ask you what car you drive or how you wear your hair and all the things that people say today. This defines me. This defines me. Ben Castle and I were eating lunch together this week at this place, and I looked over at this waitress, and she had, I thought it was Raggedy Ann just with her hair color, but then I looked again, and she was just covered from head to foot with tattoos. Now, as a piece of body art, I'm sure it was a great thing, but you know what she was saying? This is me. This is who I am. See, that's the way our culture is. Just look at the outside. Let me color myself, tattoo myself, pierce myself, or it could be cars. Let me lower it, put lights on it, make it loud. I mean, whatever. This is all I am. This is it. But you know what? That's not what God says. God says who you are is what you think about. It's what's in your heart and in your mind. So the question we all have to ask is, what do I think about? Who am I? Because not only at the end of verse 5, the counsels of the wicked are deceit. They're deceived about themselves, about the world, about God. But notice verse 6, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood. What's the connection here? Listen, thoughts lead to what? words. Why do you talk the way you do? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Thoughts lead to words. Why, when something doesn't go my way, is my reflex almost, I won't say anything, don't worry parents, but is it a curse word? Or some strong exclamation of disgust? Because, think of it like this, there's a river that runs down from your tongue is kind of the waterfall, okay? And behind the cliff of that waterfall going down here, and down, and I know it's not really down, but you get the point where we're talking here, the heart, the thoughts. In other words, words come from the river and the stream and the fountain of the heart. So do we want our words to be, let's lie and wait for blood? Why would people ever say that? I mean, I have to admit, I have never been in a group of people before who have whispered, hey, let's lie and wait for blood. Okay. Maybe you have. I pray you have. I've never been in a group of people, let's go kill somebody. But there are a lot of people in our culture who do think and talk that way. There are gangs. There are governments. Let's get the advantage no matter what it takes, even if it's death. Do you want to avoid talking like that? Or maybe do you want to avoid lustful talking? Do you want to avoid bitter talking? Would you like to be able to bless your enemies? Okay, then you've got to be thinking about providence. And that God causes all things to work together for good. How in the world could Jesus ever tell us, bless your enemies? If a bad man comes up with you and he says, I want you to carry my bag 1 mile, you respond back to him, let me carry it 2. What? How can I do this? I mean, I'm thinking, I've got a concealed weapon, I've got a permit, he's going down. Okay? Not, let me go 2 miles with him, and I'm going to tell him I'm going 2 miles with him, and I'm going to talk to him cheerfully while he's oppressing me. I mean, this is either bizarre or it's power. And it's power. Because when we think about God's Word, His providence, His love in Christ, and these things saturate us, our words are changed. They're different. We don't talk like worldlings anymore. And that's why at the end of verse 6, the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Okay, a soft answer, Proverbs 15:1, we'll get to in a few weeks. A soft answer turns away wrath. Soft. What is a soft answer? That's mealy mouth. Let me tell you something, preacher. I work out, and I don't give soft answers. Okay? You don't know how my mother gets in my business. She doesn't understand soft answers. I got to give her a sharp one. Where does a soft answer come from? It comes from a heart that's filled with thoughts of God's love and His mercy and His sovereignty and His control over my life, so that when I'm going through a potentially edgy time in my relationship with my parents, God's behind me. I don't have to fight for this in my own strength. And that's what leads to verse 7, which is kind of the capstone here. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Thoughts, words, destiny. A man of wicked words is because he has evil thoughts. And what's going to happen to his life? He's going to be overthrown. Now, I realize sometimes, like David said in Psalm 37, the wicked spreads his arms out like a great bay tree. But then what does David say? I looked again and he was gone. I didn't see him anymore. Do you believe that? Do you pray that? That there is no future in rebellion against God? None. There's no future in it. And of course, you know, the whole history of the West is showing this today. The whole history of the world, there's no future in it. But the house of the righteous will stand. Stand why? Because the thoughts were good and own God. Because the words were pleasing to Him. The house will stand. It will be firm. Can I just make one other little thought here before we look at the last major section tonight? The house of the righteous. We've talked a lot about righteousness over the past few Sunday nights as we've been in Proverbs. Remember, what is righteousness again? Thinking, feeling, acting like God thinks and feels and acts according to His Word. Do you want your house to stand? I have to be honest with you. Sometimes I get very concerned when I think about the future of my own children. And I think about the grandchildren that our first grandchild, which my wife is about to deliver in 2 months. Okay. I think about, no, I'm just kidding. If you're a visitor, don't worry. There's nothing strange going on. Okay. It's just, but I think about what's the future going to be like? What's it going to be like? But then I thought, yeah, I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to have hot flashes about it, staying up late at night, worrying about, I don't have to think about it. I need to plan for it by righteousness. Because the house of the righteous will stand. Are you sowing for that, men? Are you sowing for it? Thoughts, words. The first four things we looked at in the first four verses. Do you love to be instructed? Are you doing good? Are you hating sin? Is your wife a crown or an embarrassment? Now, in verses 8 through 12, I think Solomon makes one basic point. And that is, religion has to be lived out in the world. Now, where did I get that from? So when you read it later, you'll see it too. Well, notice what he talks about. Opinion, people's opinions, verse 8. Verse 9, not pretending. Verse 10, animals. Verse 11, work. Verse 12, financial traps. He's talking about outside. And why do I say outside? Well, we're not pietists. What is a pietist? My religion is just for this little box inside of me. Okay. It's just my, this is my piety box. Okay. And for some people, it's a real big box and they make it really, really pretty. And it's good to be a person, a man or a woman of deep piety. But understand where piety is legitimate, it moves out from the life into the world. In what other people think about us and in how we work and how we live. And that's why, for example, in verse 8, Solomon says, a man shall be commended according to his wisdom. Now listen, we saw this morning at one level we have to turn a little bit of a deaf ear to the world's slanders and their shock at our way of life. But there's another sense in which, like we've seen earlier in 1 Peter, I am concerned about what the world thinks about me. Careful. I'm concerned because I bear the name of God. And even though the world may not be and is not completely right in thinking of this, when I profess to be a Christian, I'm immediately associated in their mind with, oh, that's a God follower. And so they get their opinion of God and the Bible and Jesus from me. And so when I live among men, I don't want to be looked at as a fool. I want to be looked at as, oh, his house stands. Here's something concrete. Men, you're at work, and some of the men you're working with are sitting around talking in a, shall we just say, a less than savory way. And most of these men are married. And they're talking in a less than savory way about some of the young girls in the office, in the workplace. And you're sitting here thinking, here's my chance. What am I going to say here? And you just start talking about how lovely and sweet and delightful your wife is. Okay? Now, initially, what? We're talking about that little thing over there. We don't want to hear about the wife. Okay? But again, remember, we have different standards, different goals, different motives. And that wisdom, as it takes hold of you, other people are going to see, wait a minute, that man may talk like a square, but his family is stable. They're not divorced. He's happy with his wife. He's not trying to find out how to get away from her and how to have some fun on the side where nobody knows. Oh, when things come down in the office place and everybody else is cursing about, complaining about, he's taking it patiently and saying, well, he knows in the back of his mind, and they're not saying this, but you're saying this to yourself, I know God's in control. Do you see? We are concerned that the world recognizes that there's a difference, a real difference. It's not, I go to church on Sunday, why don't you? Okay, you shouldn't do that. No, a real difference. That it controls and shapes the way I think and the way I relate, the way I do my work. Or, in verse 9, the way I show myself out in the world. Now, this is a very compelling verse. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honors himself and lacks bread. Okay, now this is not going to be, real easy thing to deal with in some respects, because we live in a culture of pretenders. I mean, we have whole reality shows on TV. I've never seen the first reality show on TV, but I've read that they're out there. Let's remake you, okay? Let's change you into something you're not. Okay? We've seen people, you know, I saw some, I like to look at the old, and my stepfather sends me some every now and then, the old car catalogs with the old classics, and there was this guy on there, and he was selling this. Now, you'll know, those of you who know anything about cars, that let's just say this was not one of GM's best offerings in the history of the world, okay? It was like a 79 Caprice, okay, classic. It was had like 240,000 miles on it. But in the bottom caption, it said, $3,000 rims are with the car, but will take off if the buyer doesn't want them. Now, that may not mean anything to you immediately. That's exactly what this verse is saying. You got a car that's worth what? $200 on a good day? If there's a strong wind to push it down the hill, and you got rims on there, $3,000 rims. Okay. This is what he's talking about. The pretense of wealth, the show that, oh, she looks like, oh, she must be really, no, she's altered. She's fake. She doesn't really look like that in real life. And Solomon says that at one level, it's better to be despised and men don't like you, but at least you can take care of yourself. Rather than somebody who just makes a show and lacks bread. But this is not all about our religion in the world, that we're not pretenders, that we are concerned about people knowing that we are wise because we're united to Christ. But verse 10, we're concerned about animals. Now, careful, okay, this isn't the PETA project, okay, and we can still eat them, all right. But we're concerned about animals. Why? Because God's concerned about animals. What does it say in the Psalms? He feeds man and beast. The last verse in Jonah is always a great verse to bring to prayer. What's the last verse in Jonah? You know, God was talking about he didn't have to destroy Nineveh. Jonah was preaching, and the last line in Jonah reads, and there was much cattle there. I mean, one of the reasons God wanted to save Nineveh was because there were a lot of animals there. You might think, wait a minute, are you sure that God made animals? Now, again, I know sometimes little boys like to get out a magnifying glass and see if they can smoke ants on the sidewalk, okay? But maybe we ought to think twice about that. Okay, why? Because the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And here's one thing that's true of our life in the world and true religion in the world. We live with an awareness of what? Mercy. God has called us to take care of animals, and so if our hearts are merciful, we don't abuse the weak. We don't abuse the needy. We're very, very conscious ourselves of how needy and dependent we are upon the Lord and how much He has shown mercy upon us. And so the thoughts of cruelty are a denial of the gospel. So there's mercy. Let me ask you a question. And this is difficult. I don't begin to profess to be able to apply this in total detail tonight by any stretch of the imagination, but are you known in your family as someone who is merciful? Parents, are you merciful? Now, you got these little animals, I mean children, running around all around you, okay? Are you merciful? They must do exactly what I say. They may not move from their place. They cannot mess up anything in this house. They must fit exactly into the mold that I say they have to fit into, because after all, I'm their conscience. Are you merciful to your children? Do they know that mom and dad are humbled before the cross? But finally here, the last two in this section, diligence and work. Our religion in the world is shown by how we work. He that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. Here's the normal way God feeds us. Are you ready? Hard work. Now, we're going to hear a lot over the next 6 months, 5 or 6 months anyway, about from a lot of people who don't want to work. Now, there are a lot of people in our society right now, obviously, who would like to work but can't for various reasons and can't find work. But there's a growing population that very much loves and wants life on the nipple of government. Very, very much. God's pathway, though, to having food to eat is to be diligent in your work. I know this is basic. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, neither will he eat. But see, as Christians, we're supposed to be known as, oh, I'm doing my work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Daddy, let me make this one comment about work. One of the best things my father ever did for me was buy me a lawnmower. Okay, when I was 10 or 11, somewhere in there, he says, I want you to start finding some people to cut some grass for. And don't hang around the house all the time. Okay? Meaning, go work. Now, again, we would say, oh, I can't do that today. I mean, there's bad guys out there. And I suppose there were bad guys out there when I was a kid. But somehow you've got to teach your sons the importance of hard work and diligence in their work. Because the promise is, you see a man diligent in his business, he'll stand before kings. He will not stand before mean men. But notice the second half of verse 11. He that follows vain persons is void of understanding. What's that mean? It means like most of the youth culture today. It's really sad if you think about it. I mean, let me know what everybody's doing, but not all the good people, the vain people who aren't doing anything. You know, the old statement, idle hands are the devil's workshop, is very, very true. And I would encourage you that for every, you know, hour or two of movies you let your children watch, you get 10 or 20 good hours of work out of them. Okay, and I don't mean you make them slaves in your home. I mean, you encourage them. Life is not entertainment. Life is not following the rich the lifestyles of the rich and the stupid. Okay? Life is about serving God in our calling and being faithful where He has put us. Because what happens when you don't do that? Notice verse 12. The wicked desires the net of evil men. I think there's probably a financial flavor to that verse because he's talking here in verse 11 about work. Think of Social Security and government welfare. Think of unions. Okay. Think of all the schemes by which men band together to try and have prosperity without working hard or through craftiness and devices. We need to make sure we're working diligently and working humbly and working heartily as unto the Lord. Now he concludes the section in verses 13 and 14 with a little mouth housekeeping. Mouth housekeeping. Now Proverbs has got a lot to say about words, and stay with me for two more minutes. Why? What did Jesus say about your words? Do you remember his line? For by your words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words you shall be condemned. What? My words are that important? Yes. Why? Because we live in a universe ruled by a God who speaks. And so, you're His image bearer, and your words and my words are to be a reflection of Him in His holiness and in His righteousness. So that's why Proverbs has so much to say about the way we talk. And what about the mouth of the wicked? Notice first half of verse 13. He's snared by the transgression of his lips. You know, I look back at times in my life when I've had conversations that I wished I hadn't had. I let things slip that I wished I had tucked away. I gossiped when I should have put my hand upon my mouth. Wouldn't it be great to never sin with your words? It'd be heaven to never sin. Think of all the trouble. Think about your marriage. Think about your friends. Think about things even on the internet, because now in our day and age, whenever we're talking about words, we have to include all of the social chatting and all the media ways that we can communicate with each other. Wouldn't it be great if we never sinned, ever? It would be heaven. We're not there yet, but notice the promise in verse 13. The just shall come out of trouble. Why? Because his words come from a good heart, a heart that's been renewed by God's grace in Christ. Is your mouth always getting you into trouble? I want to ask you an honest question. Is your mouth always getting you into trouble? Everybody look up at me and ask yourself this question. Is my mouth always getting me into trouble? Then ask a second question. Why? Does that show something about my heart that I need to get right before the Lord? Yes, it does. Because it's the wicked who are always snared by the sins of his mouth, but the mouth of the righteous brings them out of trouble. How is that? Men, your wife comes at you, she's got both emotional barrels loaded with buckshot. She's about to give it to you, and you've kind of been preparing that she was going to give it to you because you knew that you didn't do something that you said you were going to do, or you did something that you knew she would not like. And so you're bracing yourself and you're getting your emotional body armor on, and she comes at you. You got a moment of truth. Are you going to, okay, take the gasoline out of your mouth and pour it on the fire coming out of her mouth? That's how we get a big fight, isn't it? Or are you going to just say, after she unloads just one chamber, doesn't even take two, okay, one chamber, say, honey, you are absolutely right. Would you please forgive me for sinning against you? Now, after you pick her up off the floor from fainting, okay, you understand what Solomon's talking about. The mouth of the righteous brings them out of trouble because the Lord Jesus is with them and His Holy Spirit. They know what to say because they've been taught of God. And so verse 14, the section ends with, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. And what he deserves in many respects will be repaid to him. Turn with me in conclusion tonight to James chapter 1, verse 27. I want you to see this verse in this context. Because Solomon here, our words, our work, our family, thoughts, words, destiny, this is life. Life is religion. Notice what he says here. Verse 26, James 1, 26. If any man among you seems to be religious, makes a great show of it, that guy really knows his theology. He is a Calvinist's Calvinist. He knows it. Notice, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Do you want to know if you have true religion? Do you want to know? It's no mystery. Let me say it another way. Do you want to know that you know the Lord? It's no mystery. Your destiny is no mystery. Does your tongue have a bridle on it? Does your tongue have a bridle on it? Now think about what a bridle is. I know we're not around horses very much. Okay. A bridle is what? It's under control. Its course is guided by the rider. Has God bridled your tongue? Has He bridled it? Of course, that begs the question earlier, doesn't it? Has He bridled your thoughts? Because thoughts produce words, and words show whether or not our religion is true. Now, again, not to unnecessarily discourage, but we need to be honest. Do I say what I want to say because I think like I want to think? Or do I live before the face of God and I say, Father, please teach me my faults. Search me and know me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and tame my tongue. Tame my thoughts. Make them godly. Make them like your thoughts and like your words, which give life to the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word that confronts us and shows us our faults and our need, and we pray that You would help us and encourage us that we might walk in the godly paths. We ask that You would help all of our life to be a reflection of true religion, the way we work, the way we run our homes, and the joy that we have in our homes, and the way we talk. Thank You, Father, for teaching us Your ways that we might walk in Your paths. And we recognize, Father, that You alone are good. And because You are good, we pray that You would teach us Your statutes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.